And turn to the short letter of 2 Peter, which is right after 1 Peter, of course. And then you'll stand and find chapter 1. The portion is also on the back of our bulletin if you don't have a Bible. But use your Bible if you can. We're going to be reading chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Having started last week on, actually last week, if you were here, we started off this letter, and we read all three chapters during the time of preaching. And today we carry on with verse 3 and 4, having given attention to verse 1 and 2 last week. So we'll read this together. Let's do so. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let's pray over this passage. Father, there are a lot of words, a lot of weighty words in this passage. The ones that jump out, at least for me, were the divine power and the precious promises you have given us, Lord. I pray that you help us this morning to sit under your word and to yield to your word and to believe in your word, that we may be and act as the partakers of the divine nature that you've given us, Lord, to do. So, Lord, attend to your word. Minister to our hearts and our minds by your Spirit, and just have your way with us this morning, Lord. Thank you that you know our heart. You know where we stand before you. You know us, Lord, and for that we are thankful. Help us, Lord, to stand before you in awesome fear today that results in glad-hearted allegiance and worship. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen and amen. Thanks. You may be seated. If you are here this morning and you came to Christ by conversion at an age where you, when you just knew that a conversion had happened, you knew that because of that conversion, or being born again, or being saved, whatever we choose to call it, you knew that a new life, unlike anything that you'd ever experienced before, awaited you. And as for me, when I was converted from unbelief to belief, scriptures, well, the Word of God came to life, but also particular scriptures were given me early and often, which I memorized and enjoyed and meditated upon, none more so than 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, which is, therefore, if any one is, what, in Christ, he is a new creation, or new creature. Behold, old things have gone away, and new things have come. I embraced that verse. And another verse was in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, in the life I live in the flesh or in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. These verses just became precious to me, along with many others. And I knew that there was a call to live a new life in Christ. That was all new, but the circumstances in which I was living didn't change. They were exactly the same. It is the one who was converted who has changed. The one who has been born again has changed, not the circumstances. But it is immediately, or it should be immediately clear to all who have come to faith in Christ, that if we are to live this new life that the verses, the scriptures tell us about, that is victorious, we need some serious help. That it is not a life that we live in our own strength. For we know to try to do that would be vain and failure. It doesn't take long for a new Christian to discover that the old nature that resides and the fallen world in which we still live in, the corrupt world, and even the devil himself are enemies to our spiritual growth. Yet these opponents, these three, are also the means that God uses to draw us to him, away from ourselves. He uses that to show that we are weak and that we cannot and should not even attempt to rely on our own strength. So what these opponents, the flesh, the world, and the enemy do, it drives us closer to God. And part of that, of course, is being driven closer to him through his word and to take advantage of prayer. And we learn to do that as individuals, don't we, but also in the corporate life too. So we develop this sense of being an individual Christian, but not a lone soldier. For God never designed any of his saints whom he has redeemed, any of his children whom he has saved, to embark on a solo voyage on the high seas of life. That would be dangerous, wouldn't it? And that is why belonging to a local church, as well as being a part of the universal church, is so vital and such a blessing. Now, a large portion of the New Testament is written by the apostles to these growing local churches. And they're written to address many real situations, and also often just to give very general teaching and doctrine and instructions how the churches, the Christians, are to conduct themselves in the faith. Now, 2 Peter is one such letter written for a very specific purpose. And we learned from reading it last week that he is keen to speak into the lives of these brothers and sisters in Christ, more than likely in Asia Minor, the same churches that he probably wrote 1 Peter to. He's keen to write. And he also has a sense of urgency. Why? Well, two reasons. One, because he knows he is going to die pretty soon. He's told us that in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So he knows he's not going to be around forever. And he's got things to say that he thinks will serve them well when he is gone, that they'll be reminded of his apostolic words that he gave them. So he knows he doesn't have much time, but he also knows from the actual situation that there have already been a danger that has arisen within the churches. And we said this last week, as when the truth of the gospel was beginning to be proclaimed, whenever the word of God is proclaimed, even in the Old Testament times, you can be sure that right close by somewhere, there's going to be a distortion, a false representation, twisting, false teaching of that very same word. And that was already happening in the churches in this few decades after Christ left. It didn't take long for the gospel, which had been preached in purity by the apostles, was being preached in a different way. And we said last week that while 1 Peter spoke about the threats from outside the church, the sufferings of being persecuted from outside, 2 Peter is addressed to the threats from within the church, which is more dangerous and more insidious because it's subtle and it's devastating. So that is why he is writing shortly, briefly, but with urgency, knowing that he will soon be taken out of his mortal body. So he has started his letter. Last week we looked at the whole letter, but we started it by looking at verse 1 and 2, which I'll read now. He said, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he started off his letter by asserting his God-given authority to speak, while placing himself on equal standing with them. He's an apostle, he's also a servant, but he says we have an equal standing, not because of anything we have done, but because of the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's saying that, yes, I am an apostle, and I'm writing to you not looking down, but as a people of equal standing because of the righteousness that has been given to us, imputed to us by Christ. He speaks also tenderly and as a brother, as an apostle, and he prays for them. He has a prayer or a desire for them. His desire is that the grace and peace which they have already been given unto salvation just continue to be multiplied to them. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We said last week that if there's one key theme that 2 Peter addresses in his writing, it is the importance of holding and knowing the true knowledge of God, as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. 16 times or so that this whole, the verb of know or knowledge is mentioned in 2 Peter. It is a key theme. Why? Because he knows that the best defense against false teachers is a good offense, to be grounded in the truth. Now, I'm sure that you will agree with me on this if you are a Christian here this morning and you have lived some years of life in the flesh, trying to live by the Spirit, but in this body, that if we are to lead strong, victorious Christian lives, we must at the same time be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not just knowledge, even though that would be implied too. What Peter's talking about is not just knowledge, head knowledge, but knowledge that transforms our lives. It is a transforming knowledge done by the Spirit of God. We know that it is not enough to be saved at a certain point in history, to come to Christ and experience salvation, and then do nothing with that initial faith. That is hardly the way that a Christian can gain a solid assurance that they are in fact saved, nor is it any testimony to those who remain in unbelief. Like an easy believism sense of Christianity is of no use to yourself or to the world to whom we are trying to witness. And that's what Peter is going to go on to in this first chapter. He wants to go on from this introduction, preparation for chapter 2, which is the key, where he just unleashes the danger of false teachers, which we said last week is prevalent in the world today. He wants to emphasize the need for growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ unto maturity. And he closes his letter with the same command in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's his final command at the end. So at the beginning, he's going to talk about the need to grow. And at the end, he's going to talk about the need to grow. He wants the believers to know the assurance, the certainty of their salvation. If you look at the ESV Bible, that little subtitle from verse 3 is Make Your Calling and Election Sure. You see that? That's a good subtitle there. That's what Peter wants his readers to understand. Make your calling and election, your salvation, sure. Peter knows that building a strong foundation, or building upon a strong foundation with an increase in the true knowledge of God, is the best defense against false teachers. He also knows that a growing faith, a growing increase in the knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, will actually increase the hope we have in Christ, even when scoffers rise up. Which in chapter 3, we learned that in the last days, scoffers will rise up and mock the thought of the return of Christ, saying, where is it? He's not coming. It's been forever. You guys are barking up the wrong tree, so to speak. It's not going to happen. As we increase in the knowledge of God and Christ, it would increase our hope that the truth is found in him. And as I said, this knowledge that we're going to be looking at throughout this letter and this morning is not head knowledge. It's not a set of facts to be learned. It is the knowledge that transforms our lives from within. So in verses 3 through 9, Peter is going to lay down some specific steps that to follow if we are to live victorious lives in Christ. You know, there's a lot of Christians today who are not living victorious lives in Christ. They're living defeated lives in Christ. Doesn't make sense, does it? Defeated lives in Christ. Christ saved us to live victoriously for his glory, that we may declare his excellencies, that we may be a solid witness to those who don't know him. So he's going to, in verses 3 through 9, lays down these steps to follow if we are to live these lives in Christ. Verses 3 to 4, which we'll look at today, they provide a weighty, truth-filled statement that we need to grasp if we're going to add to our faith. Let me read verse 5 through 9 because we'll do that next week. We read 3 through 4 just now because verse 5 through 9 is based on what we've just read in verse 3 through 4. If we grasp the truths of verses 3 through 4, then verse 5 and 6 and 7, 8 and 9 will should follow. For this very reason, Peter says in verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the whole context there. But verse 3 and 4 has so much that we're just going to look at a portion of this larger passage today. In verses 3 and 4, I want us to recognize just two important truths that we must grasp, are essential for us to grasp if we are to grow up to maturity in our faith, God's way. Because I say that because a lot of us are trying to grow up to maturity a different way than what God has planned, it seems. When we're not grounded enough, we're not anchored, we're not rooted and built up in him. And so we're not being strengthened in the faith, we're not overflowing with thankfulness. We're confused and wondering what this is all about. Two truths I want us to look at. First one is this: we who have obtained an equal standing of faith have been given or granted everything we need that pertains to living a godly life. We've been given it already. We already have it in our possession. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what he says in verse 3. That's a truth. We'll look at this first one and to go to the second one after we're through with the first one. When it says, when Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that word granted, it's a gift for sure, but it's a generous provision. It's an abundant provision. Because it comes from him who is the source of everything we need. And it says we are, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He is speaking about more than just benevolent things, more than just air and water and food and clothing, just more than the basics that are generally given to so many. He's speaking of the spiritual life that he has called us to. He has given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness, which means that we don't need another gift of grace or another second blessing of the Holy Spirit or some other experience or some other mystical thing that God's going to rain down from heaven at another time in your life in order that you can live the victorious life. You don't need that because he's already given it. He's given it all when he saved you. He justified you. He stood us and me righteous before him because of the righteousness of Christ. And he gave us his Holy Spirit in his fullness. And that's why he says, you have been given everything you need to live a Christian life. The passage that Gary read for our reading, verse 3, especially in Ephesians 1, has a similar thought, I think, how Paul starts off his letter to the church in Ephesus saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing that we may be holy and blameless before him, that we may live a victorious Christian life. Peter is adamant, as is Paul, that we have been given all things we need to live a victorious spiritual life that is marked by godliness. That people can look at us and say, there goes a godly person. That's what we're supposed to look like. We're supposed to think and look and act in a godly manner. If back in Ephesians, the last verse which we read, or verse 13, this spiritual blessing, all things that we have been given, Paul says, in him, verse 13, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were what? Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is a truth that we must not just say, I believe it, but we must grasp it, that we, who have been born again, who have been converted, who have been redeemed by Christ, have all we need already to live a life of godliness before God. And this provision, this generous provision, is a permanent provision. That is, because it comes from God, he's not going to take it away. He's given it. He's deposited his Spirit. He's given us his word. It is a complete provision, and he will not retract it. In spite of this truth, many, many Christians are still looking for more continually. Continually looking for more than what he has already been given. As if what he has given us is not quite enough. Give me a little bit more, just a bit more information or experience or understanding, and then, perhaps, then I'll become that Christian that I'm supposed to be. We can think and act as if something's missing. But the only thing that is missing is what we are failing to bring to the table, which is our unyielding obedience, presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice before him in view of his mercy. That's what is often missing, our obedient faith in what God has already provided. When we really believe this truth, if we were to say, I believe with all my heart that God has already given me everything I need that pertains to my spiritual life and godliness, then we should not be looking for anything more. When you consider the songs we sing in church, how many of them, if you were to examine, how many of them speak of the sufficiency of Christ in all things? We sing a lot of them, right? As we should. I think of the song, All I Have is Christ. It's not like, all I have is Christ. It's all I have is Christ, and that's all I need. It's all I need is Christ. That's it, Him. He is sufficient for me. Why? Because He Himself is victorious, and He lives in me by His Spirit. He owns me. He won't let me down. He's bid me come and follow Him. And therefore, He is all that I need. But it's a faith walk, isn't it? Because we don't see Him. But we know He's real. We don't see Him, yet we love Him. We learned in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at Titus 2. I love Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. It's one of those go-to verses that speak about what God has enabled us to do in this Christian life. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. I'm just going to read it and just let's not comment about it, but it fits here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. If it is true that we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness, we could ask, how? How have we been granted all these things? How did that happen? And verse 3 explains it. It is according to what? His divine power. His divine power has granted to us all we need for life and godliness. That is, according to the divine power of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, in verse 2, it says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We know Jesus is very God, very man. So that divine power, either relating specifically to the person of Christ or to God, well, both could be true and both are. But it's His divine power. That is, what Peter wants to know is that what has been given to us is all from God. It is from Him to us, and not from anything that we have done to earn it or to merit it. It is that power that is uniquely His, and it proceeds from who He is. It is an achieving power, an omnipotent power. That is, it will accomplish what it was given for. It is His mighty energy. It is His resurrection power. It is gospel power. Paul in Romans 1 said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of God. Why? Because it is what? It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. But I don't think Paul was only thinking of people coming to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord at one time in history. When Paul and these apostles think of salvation, they're not thinking of a salvation one-time born-again experience. They're thinking of salvation, the whole thing. From being called before the foundation of the world to being justified when we come to faith in Christ, then to be sanctified through our life, and then one day glorified. For in Romans chapter 1, after verse 16, Paul goes on to say, for in it, that is in the gospel, The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is keen to teach, as he will say in Romans 12 through 16, that salvation is an ongoing work of God. So it is a achieving power, a mighty energy, resurrection power, gospel power. It is his divine power. That is how we have been given everything. And this power, or in addition to this power, it is through the true knowledge of himself as revealed in the life of Christ. His divine power, back in verse 3, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Isn't it true in your case that the more you have grown in the knowledge of him who has called you to his own glory and excellence, as you learn more about the one who has called you, that your sense of being empowered, and even your desire to live the life for him increases with it? Have you found that to be true? Whereas if you are stale in your understanding of Christ and of God and in his nature and his work, if that isn't happening, then also that the power is not that it's not there, it's just not availing yourself of it. That's why Peter, as I said, the theme of this is grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Remember, it's not information, it is transforming information that Peter is talking about. Also, this how is it given to us by his power? Through the knowledge of himself as revealed in Christ. It is given to only to certain people, to those whom he has called out from the world. He has called us both, and some versions say by or to, by his own glory or to his own glory and excellence. He has called us out of darkness into his light, both to and by his own glory, and both to and by his excellence or virtue. And as we try to grasp this, again, the truth is what? That we have been given all things already to live a victorious Christian life. And if we're grasping what Peter's saying, but that we should have a sense of the sovereignty of God over all this. That this is a God thing. We're just kind of like recipients, aren't we? We're born again, we've been converted, we've been changed. We offer ourselves, but it's his power. It's all about his knowledge. We don't figure it out, he tells us. He tells us what to believe. He opens our minds by his spirit, and he calls us, he bids us to come and follow him. His divine power is through the knowledge of him who has called us, by his glory and by his excellence. But lastly, he has also done this by his, he has granted us this by his precious and very great promises. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Do you know what the promises of God are? And do you consider them to be precious and very great? That's a great way to describe his promises, isn't it? Because we often think about the promises of God, as we should. I mean, can you imagine if God has not given you any promises? Take away the promises, or even not just the promises, the certainty of him fulfilling his promises. When I was a new believer, we sang quite often and very forcefully in our song, in our church, standing on the promises of God. You remember that, don't you, Mr. Richardson? You'd like to sing it again. We should sing it one day. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior, or leaning on the everlasting arms. Every generation sings songs that fit them, that remind them of the promises of God. And when you focus on them, you realize that they are indeed precious, more precious than anything that you could ever receive, and they are very great because of who they come from. I mean, it's good to be promised something, isn't it, by someone? And if that promise is fulfilled, it's all good. But there might be at least the doubt that the promise may not be fulfilled, especially when it's man to man, or woman to man, or man to woman, father to son, or mom to daughter, whatever. There's always that's because we are capable of failing our promises, aren't we? God isn't capable of failing his promises. That is why we can regard them as precious and very great. What are these very great and precious promises, though? He doesn't say what they are. But we can figure it out because of the context of what he's talking about. They are the promises he gives or has given regarding salvation through his Son. They're all connected with Christ, aren't they? The Messiah of Israel. His promises encompass our salvation in their completeness. It would include the promise of eternal life. That's a pretty hefty promise, don't you think? That once this short life is over, though we were fully deserving of being cast off into hell for eternal condemnation because of our sin against holy God, though that is what we deserve, his promise, because of his Son, is that we're not going there. But he's going to transport us to heaven, to the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. That is a precious and very great promise. And that entails everything like forgiveness, the promise that you have been forgiven. See, a lot of us are walking around acting as if we haven't been forgiven. We keep repenting of the same sin or confessing the same sin. Maybe it's because we haven't repented of the sins. But not really believing that God has actually forgiven us at the cross. Not really believing that we have been pardoned and that the weight of our sin isn't on us anymore. Consequences, yes. But the burden has been borne by our Savior. The promise that God's peace is ours, that we are at peace with God because he is at peace with us. We think, well, is God angry at me? Is he going to cast me aside? Well, that's not believing in the precious promises, is it? What about the promise of continuing grace and mercy? These are promises. He will continue to grace us and be merciful towards us. The promise of his protection in this world. Not just taking us out of the dangers, but taking us through the perils of this world. That's an important promise. I won't take you out, I'll take you through them. Wouldn't that be kind of silly if Christians were just taken out of every bad situation? Oh, this is dangerous. Oh, been good. I've been saved. Don't have to go through that anymore. We're just being bailed out left and right. That's not Christianity, is it? Nor would it make any sense, nor would it achieve anything in our lives. We'd become complacent. We'd become godless. We'd become lazy. We'd become sinners all over again as if we had never born again. We wouldn't care. We would abuse the grace of God. How about just the promise of provision? I will provide. Like the Israelites in the desert. A miraculous provision. You're going nowhere where there's no food or water, but that's okay, I'll provide. Got it covered. It's a precious and very great promise. What about adoption? Here's the promise that you are an adopted child of the Father. Forever. And nothing you can do will undo the Father's love for you. Answered prayer. The promise of answered prayer. When it is offered in his name by faith. And the promise that he will, who began a good work, he will what? He will complete it. Because why? He is faithful to do it. These are great and precious promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. In Christ Jesus. And also in 2 Corinthians 7, let me turn there. 2 Corinthians 6, towards the end of chapter 6, and then chapter 7, verse 1. Speaking of us being the temple of the living God, is the subtitle there in the ESV. Listen to this promise of God. For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. He's quoting an Old Testament passage. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, the promise, and they shall be my people, the promise. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Those are strong promises. And then verse chapter 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's not a verse you often come across, is it? It's an underlining verse, I think. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In the fear of God. So what are we to do with these promises concerning his son? These very precious and great promises. We are to believe them and live by them. We are to believe the promises and live by them. We are to believe, for example, what we quoted earlier in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Believe in the promises of God. So that's the first truth. If we are to live out a victorious life of godliness that Peter wants us to, we have to grasp that God has given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. It's given. And it has all been generously provided by his divine power, according to who he is. It's all regarding his glory and his excellence. And it's all centered around the promises that we find in his son. Do we believe this? Do we believe that we have been given everything we need? Are we still looking for something more? Well, there's a second truth that centers on the question, well, if we have been given all we need for life and godliness, what will this divine power and these precious promises, what will it accomplish for us? Because it is an achieving power, and there are promises that will be fulfilled. What will it actually do for us? And here's the second truth. It enables us to become partakers in his divine nature. It enables us to become partakers in his divine nature. He says that in verse 4b, the so that, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Because false teachers corrupt this teaching. You can become partakers of divine nature. They corrupt this, meaning that we become little gods. Because God is divine, and you become divine when you partake of the divine nature, right? One pastor said about this, he said, no, that's not only bad theology, it's bad logic. The creature cannot become part of the creator. God, by very definition, is eternal. He has neither beginning nor ending, so how can you become God? Peter doesn't mean you can become a little god. It's not a pantheistic thing. It's not you. And here's a story of R.C. Sproul tells this story that of one TV minister who will remain unnamed. He announced to America several years ago on TV that in his view, anyone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is as much the Son of God as Jesus himself. And a friend of Sproul wrote a polite letter asking him to retract that statement and pointed out how utterly heretical it was. And on the next broadcast, the minister held up the letter and said, he said, I've just received a letter from a theologian and he didn't like what I said in my last message. But I will say it again. He said, he held up the letter in front of the TV and said, I will say it again. If you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you are as much the incarnation of God as was Jesus Christ. And throngs believe it. They believe that they are like divine. We're not divine. Have you noticed that you're not divine? You're not. You're just not divine. Sproul says this, God has one incarnate Son, and through him we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, we are able to partake of his presence. We must not deceive ourselves into thinking that we are little gods or even worse, big gods, little g. It is the grace of God that keeps us from deity. It is the grace of God that keeps us from deity. So when Peter says, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature, he's not saying you can become God. Just not. We're creatures. He's the creator. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's everything. We're just his, not only his creation, we're his fallen creation, whom he has redeemed at great cost through his own incarnate Son. We don't become God, but we do become partakers of his divine nature. It's a difference. Peter is saying that we partake of God's moral character. His attributes that he shares with us, that he communicates to us, like knowledge or wisdom or love or kindness or compassion, not in its fullness, as God is perfect in all of those. But he imparts to us an element of his wisdom, his love, his compassion, his mercy, his knowledge, but not to that sense of completion. He is still God and we are still his creation. But we do become partakers of the divine nature. And when we get into chapter 2 of 2 Peter, where Peter starts describing again the false teachers, we will find that the character of the divine nature is lacking in false teachers. It's just not to be seen. But we, who know Christ, have become partakers of the character of God. And it's now produced in us. Galatians 5, 22 to 23 is an example of partaking of the divine nature. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what, if you look at Christ, that's who Jesus was. That Jesus oozed that. That's what he was all about. And Peter's saying by our stance before God and our living a life of faith before him, we too can partake in the divine nature of our Lord. One last question. How is that possible? How can I partake in the divine nature when I am so unlike God? It seems like there's a contradiction in terms going on here. How can that be? I'm so me. And you are so you. There's such a gap. There's such a distance. Well, it is possible because of what the rest of the verse says. So that you may become partakers of the divine nature. Why? Because something's happened. Having escaped. There's been a great escape. You see that movie with Steve McQueen, The Great Escape? This is the greatest escape. The great, I just aged myself there. This is the great escape. Having escaped what? From the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. How did that happen? I mean, were you aware that the world is corrupt because you are in the world? That there's a sinful desire, the lust of the flesh, altogether mankind has a corrupting influence on the world. And we were once part of that. But Peter says you've escaped that. How have we escaped it? Well, that's the power of God at work in us. There's no other way that you or I will escape the corruption that is in the world. It is his divine power through Christ that has not only allowed us to escape the corruption, but to even overcome it. And they both happen at the same time. There's a sense that one is tied to the other. We become partakers of the divine nature having escaped the corruption. It's a vivid picture of an escape taking place and deliverance happening at the same time. We escaped corruption. We became a partaker of the divine nature. And corruption, it's good to just, we use that word corruption. It means ruin, destruction, disillusion, deterioration, corruption. And Peter is using this in the moral sense. He's talking about rottenness, moral decay. And when you come to the magnificent and precious promises of God regarding salvation in Christ, you escaped the rottenness, the decay, the decadence, all the corruption that is in the world through lusts. It's still there in the world. But the promise is that we can escape it by his divine power. Romans 6, 10 through 12 comes to mind. Where Paul says to the Romans in the theological part of his letter, he says, "For the death he died, speaking of Christ, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Then to us, he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Do we believe that we have become partakers in the divine nature and that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire? Do you believe that you have the power to say no to sin? The sin that besets, the sin that tangles you up. That you have the power, based on the precious promises of God in Christ, to escape them and not to go back to them over and over again. These are truths that Peter wants us to grasp so that with that foundation, that solid foundation of what God has already promised us, we can then move on and add to this faith all the things that he's going to add to in the upcoming verses. So let us be aware of the scope of his divine power. You know, we talk about the power of God, the divine power. What do we think of? It's immense. It's mighty. It's glorious. It works. It's efficient. And to be aware of the depth of his promises, and apply them to our lives by doing our part in partaking in the divine nature. Right? He's done all that. We just yield ourselves to him in faithful, loving obedience. And when we have that foundation anchored, we have this sure hope as an anchor for the soul in Christ, then nothing will shake us. Nothing. Tragedies. Even little girls may be being taken, right? Doesn't shake. He's like, wow, God is real. I'm claiming the promises of Christ with this one. Your marriage is struggling and you don't know if you can carry on anymore. Claim the promises of Christ. Be anchored in your faith. You don't know what your future holds. You're going off to college. You don't know what to do. You're not sure about your job situation or relationships in your family. You're not sure if you can do this anymore. Believe that God has given you all you need for life and godliness. He doesn't need to give you extra stuff. It's already here. It's in his word. It's through prayer. It's through the fellowship of the saints. His promises are great. But he asks us. He doesn't ask us. He beseeches us. He commands us at the same time to present ourselves to him in faithful obedience that he may bless us with every spiritual blessing that he has given us in the heavenly realms. So we are setting ourselves up for a good time in 2 Peter. And next week we'll look at, okay, where do we go? I'm anchored. Let's add to this foundation and move on from strength to strength. Let's pray. Father, we always need to be reminded of the great power that you have displayed in us by saving us. And like Paul, who says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Lord, may that be true for us too. That we may learn what it is to stand on the promises of God. That we may learn to grasp the fact that you have given us all that we need right here, right now. That you are sufficient for all things. And that we can, by applying these truths, we can continue to escape the corruption that is in the world caused by sinful desires and lust. Help us, Lord, to be those who are engaged in the battle, to be victorious, that we may proclaim to the unbelieving world the glories and the riches and the reality of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the name of him, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen and amen.